Anyone's summer calendar filling up yet? Anyone out there? We've got graduations coming. We've got all kinds of different parties and events and things going on and summer getaways and all kinds of things. So I would imagine if your family is anything like my family, we sat down and looked at the calendar and recognized there's just not enough summer in Minnesota for all the fun that I want to have and all the things that I want to do and all the responsibilities and all of that. So as I studied our passage today, I thought about Jesus' schedule. If he were to have like if you have a pocketbook with the months and stuff and kind of I got to do this on this day and I got to do this morning and stuff. Just imagine if Jesus had a secretary that God went through to kind of organize Jesus' day. How bonkers that would be for that secretary, right, to keep track of, all right, we've got to be on the boat at this time to sail over to calm the sea, to then cast out the demon, to then just head back. And then today we see he's got another back-to-back lineup of miracles as soon as he touches on land. So just the idea of the busyness of Jesus' schedule, as the Word of God says, he healed everyone that came to him. And God had all of these divine encounters lined up in his sovereign will. It's kind of mind-boggling to think about, but today we do have kind of a miracle story within another miracle story, and once again, they're presented together for a reason. So once again, all of this in mind, as we look at Jesus kind of working wonders and revealing himself, we have this in Colossians. He, meaning Jesus, is the very image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Let us have eyes to see this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we turn to your word now, this morning during this worship service, during this gathering of people whose hearts are united in that we all know you as our risen Savior. Or Lord, I hope we all know you as our risen Savior, and we have come to what we believe is your living and active and edifying word. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be free to work in our hearts, that we would see clearly with eyes of faith the things that you call us to see today, and that we would live accordingly in this world. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So diving right into our text today, Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 40. Jesus does what only God can do. Luke 8:40 says, "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him." And that term waiting was like waiting expectantly. What is he going to do next? So Mark 5:21 kind of adds, and we're going to be cross-referencing Mark quite a bit today. So if you want to leave one finger in Mark chapter 5, feel free to do that, because Mark has kind of some added details that help us understand some of the context and further understand this story. So Mark chapter 5, verse 21 says this, "When Jesus had crossed over again, crossed back over in the boat to the other side, a large crowd was there waiting and gathered around him. And so he stayed on the seashore." So as soon as they touched shore, he was greeted in a large gathering, I imagine, so that he couldn't kind of wander off, but he was hemmed in by a large gathering of people. And if you remember back, it says Jesus returned. Where did Jesus return from? Well, I kind of already alluded to it. He had just gone over the Sea of Galilee to Gentile country, and while they were on the way, all the disciples had a near-death experience where even the fishermen couldn't use all of their skills to manage the boat, but they cried out, "We're powerless with this storm." And Jesus showed his power over the natural realm in calming the storm. And then the legion of demons greeted him, where all the townsfolk had no power to control this man that had this legion of demons. And so Jesus, again, doing only things that God can do, showed his power over the unseen realm, the spiritual realm, and that he cast out this legion of demons into a herd of 2,000 pigs that then stormed into the sea and were drowned. And then, after that, the townspeople said, "Get out of here. We don't want anything to do with that." And so Jesus got right back in the boat and headed right back over the Sea of Galilee. And so at this point, once again, if you can put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples, it is just one thing after another, a near-death experience, a battle with a legion of demons, getting kicked out and going back to exactly right where they came from, to again this waiting crowd that's waiting expectantly for Jesus to teach and to work wonders. These disciples just couldn't catch a moment to process, but it was just kind of rapid fire in this season of Jesus' ministry. So chapter 8, verse 40 leaves us. Jesus is surrounded by a crowd at the seashore, and the disciples themselves are kind of wide-eyed and wondering what is going to happen next as Jesus continues to reveal who he is to the masses and specifically to the disciples and to us here today reading these accounts. So with that, we move to verse 41. There came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. So as Jesus went, all the people pressed in around him. So first thing, as they set up the context of this next miracle, I want you to kind of notice a pattern. The disciples perishing at sea due to a big storm, where did they find themselves? At the feet of Jesus. Verse 8:24 says, they went and woke him, meaning Jesus. They went to him. The legion possessed man with his whole life being a storm, verse 8:28, where did he find himself? When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, the one who is able. Now Jairus finds himself falling at the feet of Jesus. And we find out that he is there for good reason. His only daughter was at death's door. The way that this is proclaimed is that she is moments from passing away. And we think of this Jairus as his daughter is possibly taking her final breaths. He decides to leave her because he has one hope in this moment. He has heard of this miracle worker. And this is his last chance, his last opportunity to go and present his case. And so in her last moments, he leaves her to go seek out this one. And he throws himself at Jesus' feet, finding himself where all the others found themselves when they were powerless. We are told simply that Jesus went with Jairus. And the crowd, this expectant crowd, goes, okay, here we go again, right? The crowd followed, and they pressed in around him because, if you can imagine it, they all wanted to be right in the action. You see, they were living in a day, and it might be hard to believe for some, but they were living in a day without YouTube. And so this miracle was not going to be recorded on hundreds of phones just to be put on YouTube with 100 different perspectives that you could watch this great event, right? If you wanted to see the miracle, you had to be one of the ones that pressed and pushed and got to be up front, right? There were no options. Otherwise, you had to be one of the unlucky ones. And if you can imagine this, one of the unlucky ones who was out of sight and possibly even out of earshot. The rest of the crowd that went, "What's he doing now? What did he say? Who was up there?" Right? Like, you can imagine this crowd of people that would have been gathered from all over. And you can imagine that the mosh pit kind of atmosphere for people to get up front, to be the ones that are able to have the firsthand account. That I got to see Jesus put his hand on so-and-so, or speak to so-and-so, or do this, or do that. So I can imagine Jairus himself had to press up to get to within speaking distance of Jesus. So I can imagine the frenzy in that 10 to 20 foot circle of Jesus, right? And so now mid frenzy, we simply hear that Jesus went with Jairus, and the crowd was pressing in around him, jockeying for position to be able to see. And now our story, this miracle account that's being set up as Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house, is completely interrupted. Verse 43. We have a whole other miracle story interjected as poor Jairus waits. Verse 43. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus declared, "Who was it that just touched me?" And when all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." So here we have, in our view by happenstance, but in God's sovereign plan, this account of Jairus being interrupted by this woman. Another amazing account of faith met with transforming power. The situation, most of us are familiar with this story. There was a discharge of blood, which is a significant medical situation, especially in her day, just medically speaking. It most likely caused an iron deficiency and caused a drowsiness and all kinds of things. So just in and of itself, this medical situation in her day was a substantial thing for her to deal with. But not only that, she had been dealing this for 12 years. And not only was a significant medical situation that she had spent 12 years dealing with, she was broke. She had spent her entire living, her entire life savings on physicians. And there are the Talmud and other things, there are actually recorded like in a medical journal way back in the day sort of thing, like 12 remedies for this, and they were not pleasant things, okay? Of kind of ways that possibly we could help this scenario. Back when medical advances weren't so advanced. Mark adds this without painting too gruesome of a picture about what some of those possible solutions to a continual discharge of blood would have been. Mark adds this in 5:25. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians. So it was one thing just to have this medical condition. It was another thing to try all the medical things out there, attempt after attempt. And she didn't get refunds if the attempt wasn't successful. So she tried thing after thing after thing for 12 years, spending all of her money, putting her body through all kinds of attempted remedies. And then Mark 5:25 adds this. She had spent all that she had and was no better for it, but rather grew worse. Another desperate situation, another situation in her heart and mind, possibly similar to Jairus, where she is at the end of her rope. I have no more money. I have no more, even if I had money, I've got no more attempts. I've got no more solutions. The medical field has no solution. Once again, I want to notice some similarities. The fishermen in the boat could not use any of their boat knowledge to save themselves in the storm. The town folk could not use any of their chains or prisons to contain the legion-possessed man. But Jesus. No physician could stop this hemorrhaging, even after 12 years. But then Jesus. Verse 44 simply says, she came up behind him. And once again, can you imagine the frenzy? She came up behind him, and she put herself in the position of all the other powerless people. She knelt down, pressed in, and touched the fringe of his robe. And some say that this was because she was shy. Most say it's because she was ashamed, and rightfully so. Her condition, on top of all the other things, made her unclean. So she shouldn't have been touching anyone in that crowd. Because by touching them, she makes them ceremonially unclean as well. So she ends up getting close enough just to touch the fringe of his garment. And Mark sheds further light on this in 5:27. You see, she had heard the reports. After going to physician after physician, she hears of this one healer, this one physician of sorts. She hears the reports about Jesus. And so she came up behind him amidst the crowd and simply touched his garment. For she had said, this was a premeditated act of faith. Because in her mind, she said, if I touch even his garment, I know I will be made well. What faith. She heard about him. She went to him in faith, knowing he was the one that could do only what God could do and make her well. And he did. Contrast the 12 years of suffering under many physicians, spending all she had, with the immediate ceasing of the bleeding. Mark once again adds this, and I love this. Mark yet again adds that it tells us that she immediately knew that she was healed. It wasn't a go home and see if this works. We'll give it a few days and see if my shy approach kind of has any effect whatsoever. Mark adds this. She felt in her body that she was healed immediately. There was something in her that stirred and was repaired and redeemed, where she knew immediately, without giving it time, without having to inspect or check, she knew. There was something in her that was certain that she was healed, that the bleeding had stopped. What a joy that moment must have been for her, as she maybe kind of just sits, as the rest of the crowd starts to move on, or maybe she hoped The rest of the crowd would move on, and she would just get to sit in this God-praising moment that this worked. And Jesus was in a hurry, right? He had a place to go. There's someone who's living their last moments. But Jesus stops the whole crowd. He stops his disciples around him and asks, "Who just touched me?" Now, I've set up this scene a little bit so that you can understand the ridiculous nature of that question, right? Who touched me? Jesus, you're in a mosh pit. There are lots of people who have touched you. But he says, no, someone intentionally touched me. Who touched me? And as I think about this moment and think about Jesus in his human nature, but divine nature and omniscience and emptying of himself and everything, it's often been wondered, did Jesus really not know? And you have to ponder that a little bit. And then this situation reminds me of another situation that might shed light on that question. There was another situation where we find in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve hiding. And what do we read in Genesis 3:9? The Lord God called out to the man and said, "Where are you?" Now, did God really not know where Adam was? Was he that good at hide and seek? It wasn't that God didn't know, but there was a purpose in the question. There was a purpose for us to understand that shame separates, and that for Adam and Eve to process, we're hiding from God right now. We're attempting to hide from God. And so we're not going to get into that here, but I want you to see that there is a purpose to the question that Jesus asked of who healed me or who touched me. Jesus is giving this woman a chance that as she has just experienced in her shyness of faith, where she says, "I don't want to make a big deal about it. I don't even want to present my case to Jesus. I simply hope and put my faith that if I touch his garment, I will be healed," and that could be the end of it. But Jesus is giving this shy woman a chance to allow her moment of faith and her healing to become a testimony. He could have kept walking and let that miracle be between him and her, but no. So as Peter and others mock the idea, "Someone touched you? Yeah, everyone's touching you," Jesus knows that there is one in the crowd, and he wants that one to step forward and give testimony. Verse 47. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, there's another affirmation. Was she actually hidden from Jesus? When the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why it is that she came to touch him and how she was immediately healed. That's a huge moment for her. She had lived in shame and in withdrawal from people. She isn't supposed to be there. Technically, she just made everyone unclean who she touched. But her testimony actually becomes the exact opposite, an amazing shifting of the story. Instead of her touch making everyone unclean, her testimony is that one touch from him and I was made clean. And that's an amazing picture of the gospel that we'll get to in a little bit. There's a huge parallel. His touch has made me clean instead of my touch making him unclean. So the parallel to the idea of sin and how there is no cure for sin, how hopeless we are in sin, yet to the one who comes even with a shy faith to Jesus, he can make you white as, well, the S word that we're not saying this spring. He will wash you white. I'll leave it at that. And then simply says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. We're not told the age of this woman. We're not told if she was married or not, but we could conjecture that she wasn't married, because a spouse, to pick a woman with a continual bleed like this, that most likely set in around age 12, 13, 14 possibly, to say to her, go in peace. You're clean. Your whole life is ahead of you. But not only your whole life here, but for her to process this miracle from God, that there is a peace that not only am I physically healed, but did the Son of God just call me daughter? Is there an adoption? Is there a forgiveness of sins that is present along with this act of faith and miracle healing? We're just said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. What a moment for her. And now remember, poor Jairus. Jairus is in a big hurry. He needed Jesus to get to his house. This is his last moment and his last great hope. And this woman stops him. Or Jesus stops because of this woman. Can you imagine his moments? Jesus, it's really cool that you want to stop and help her. But all due respect, she's not currently dying. My daughter is dying. And then we read this in Luke 8:49. As he is patiently, or as I would imagine, maybe not so patiently waiting for this scenario to play out. While he was speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. You don't need to trouble the teacher anymore. But Jesus, on hearing this answer, answered him, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. So again, just wild moment after wild moment in Jesus' life. A crazy 24 hours. I feel like I've had a crazy stretch of 24 hours, but if you look at Jesus' last 24 hours in this, it's unbelievable. So while Jairus was waiting, watching Jesus heal someone else, he sees someone that he does not want to see, someone he recognizes, somebody with a long face. And he thinks, this can't be good. And he hears the message that he has feared. She's dead. You don't need to bother the teacher anymore. There is nothing that anyone on earth can do now once death has its grip on someone. And maybe his heart did sink as he thought, oh, I thought I had time. But you're right, once death has its grip on someone, there's nothing anyone can do. It has to be one of the worst feelings. It's unfathomably hard unless you've been there, the cold reality of the death of someone you love. But Jairus receives two messages back to back. The one is the picture I just painted of a gut-dropping, feared message that your daughter is dead. But then right on the coattails of this, Jesus overhears and probably turns his attention from the scene that he was just at with this woman, turns his attention back to Jairus and just utters these simple words. I imagine Jesus putting his hand on him. Do not fear. Remain steadfast in your faith, in your belief. You came to me for help, and I will not abandon you in your moment of need. Even when it looks completely hopeless, like there is no one on earth that can help you, Jesus is about to do what only God can do. He has all the reason in the world to fear, to weep, to be angry. And that's one side of his heart stirring this temptation as he hears this message, your daughter is dead. And I don't know if you've ever been there where you've got one side of your mind stirring with all of, it could be anger, it could be doubt, it could be fear, it could be sadness, it could whatever that message is. And yet, on the other side, we have this still, small voice of Jesus whispering into his dire situation. And he simply says, do not fear. Just believe. For me, it would be one of those moments, and kind of like the disciples on the boat, that Jesus says, cast your net. And they're like, Jesus, your words don't make any sense. But because it's you, because this is you saying it, I will. And you wonder if that's what the man did. If he thought, there's still hope. Jesus can still do something about this. Okay, Jesus, because you said it, let's carry on to my house. They arrive at the house, verse 51. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. I'm sure everyone was pressing in. Let's fill this house and watch what Jesus can do. And he took a moment outside of the house and said, stop. The only ones allowed in the house at this moment, Peter, John, James, Jairus, you and your wife, you may enter with me. And outside, there was this weeping and mourning. And there was a tradition back in the day where you would have multitudes of people come in and help you mourn by just loud noises and weeping and wailing. And so you can imagine the scene of this crowd coming along with these already present weeping and wailing mourners because of the death of this girl. And then Jesus takes command of the whole scene. And as the crowd dies down a little bit to hear Jesus' words, this is what he says. Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And what was the response of the crowd? Faith? Expectation? No. Jeering and laughter. Simply knowing Jesus, she's dead. Our text says knowing that she was dead was the root cause of their laughter. Because in their understanding, there is nothing anyone can do at this point. You're going to walk in there and find she's dead. She's not almost, there's nothing you can do. And so they laugh at him as he claims that she is just sleeping. And so Jesus here keys in on two groups. The first group is the inner circle. Peter, James, and John, along with the parents, walking into the room with a dead girl on the bed. And Jesus is walking into what, by worldly standards, is hopeless and sad. The second group is the weeping and wailing and mourning crowd. It's a group that, again, Jesus offers direction and hope before entering. He reminds them, listen, she's not dead, but just sleeping. And we can, from merely a human perspective, understand their laughter and jeering because she's already been pronounced dead. Her life has left her. It's too late. Whatever you think you're going to do, you're going to find that this girl is dead and not asleep. And if I'm going to be honest with you, I know which group I am prone to enter. My heart is prone to wander and prone to doubt and prone to listen to the wrong voices. In difficult situations, when bad things happen, but more on this later. So Jesus enters. Verse 54. Taking her by the hand, he called to her, saying with his voice, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them not to tell anyone what had happened. So at this moment in the story, there's contrasting the knowledge of the world and that they knew she was dead, but our text says, but. Jesus was on a different plane of knowledge and understanding. And that's an amazing thing. That is a thought worth meditating on. As the creator of all things, he had a different understanding of the situation and what he could do. So he takes the little girl by the hand and he spoke to her. And if you imagine back in the garden when God spoke breath into the living into Adam and Eve, and if we are to really be keying in on Jesus' words here, he simply says, "Child, arise." And our text implies that her spirit was gone. She was, in fact, dead. But at the command of Jesus, it returned to her. And she got up at once. And the whole room was astonished. And Jesus simply said, "She's been hungry for a while now. Let's give her something to eat." And that's the end of that story. So as we look at this crazy moment after moment unpacking of this account, this two-in-one account, applications abound. And the first thing I want to acknowledge is that the crowd were all expectantly waiting for something, for Jesus to do something, but in a different sense than the woman and Jairus. Can you see that? The crowd came to him just because they wanted to see a miracle. They were there for the hype of it. And I'm not saying that you come to church necessarily because of the hype of it. I mean, we've got a pretty good worship team, but sometimes we come to church out of habit, out of tradition, out of a box to check. So I would like each of us to contemplate, to stop and think, why did I come this morning? Did I come like the woman came, wanting to know Jesus more, wanting to experience something from Jesus, with needs that I want to present to him? Did you come like Jairus, recognizing your need, recognizing who he was and that he is the one that I need more than anything else? With a crazy busy schedule, I want to make time for church and time for Bible reading. I would encourage you to think about this intentionally. As you read your Bible, to have the heart of this anonymous woman or the heart of Jairus saying, I need your word today. And as we come to him in prayer, come with hope stirred, with expectation that we're not going through the motions or just checking a box. I pray that we are a people who, instead of just pressing in because that's what everybody else is doing in the crowd, we are ones that are pressing in to really be with him, to really praise him, to keep the relationship with our Savior central to what we do and why we do it, not just here at church, but every day. I think that's a worthwhile contemplation for us to not get caught up in the habit and the routine of things. Second, which I alluded to and said that we would touch on it again, the woman's bleed and how she was ceremonially unclean, it separated her from people, separated her from the synagogue and all the means of worship. It separated her most likely from marriage, from her family, from everything that was worthwhile, and it cost her all of her money. Listen to what Stephen Cole wrote, and this is a bit of a long quote, but bear with me. "This woman's ceremonial defilement is a graphic picture of how sin defiles us all. It creates distance between us and God, as well as distance from us and our family and friends. Often, like her problem, our sin is an embarrassing thing that we'd rather not talk about. We clear our throat and try to change the subject if anybody brings up what might bring our sin out into the open. Like this woman's problem, sin is often costly. Sins such as drunkenness, drug abuse, gambling, and things of the like can reduce a family to poverty and can cost a person his employment, his health, and even his life. Emergency rooms are filled with the victims of sin when we think about abuse, rape, stabbings, gunfire because of anger, greed, disregard for human life. Like this woman's disease, sin is also degenerative. Her disease was slowly killing her, draining her of her strength and the very lifeblood from her body. That is how sin works in the human heart. Starting at first, perhaps almost imperceptibly, but sapping our strength as it continues, leading us towards slow but certain death. And like the woman's illness, sin is a hopeless problem apart from the Lord. Try as we will, we cannot extricate ourselves from sin's tentacles. Like climbing up an icy slope, we seem to make progress for a while, but then slip and fall back down to the bottom or lower. We may compare ourselves with others and think that we're not so bad, but when we recognize we must compare ourselves with God and his absolute holiness, if we want to be accepted into his heaven, we're left with nothing but despair. There is no human remedy. We are defiled by our sin, and we need to be cleansed, but we cannot cleanse ourselves. So what can we do other than what so many others did? Fall at the feet of Jesus. We can come to him. And just as she was cleansed in an instant and knew it in her heart and body, that's an amazing parallel, that you too can experience cleansing from sin and instantly know that joy and peace as you have faith, that his word is true, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, you will be saved. And there can be a stirring of joy and peace in your heart as you know that you are cleansed when you come to him. And as she heard those beautiful words, "Your faith has made you well, go in peace," we today can hear, "Your faith has saved you. Your sins are forgiven. Go in the peace of your sins being forgiven, the joy of right relationship with your heavenly Father, and the strength to live as a new creation in Christ." What an amazing moment that is. Third, can we be a people who hear the hope-filled words of God amidst all the other voices out there? In the midst of difficult situations where we're prone to doubt, when we're prone to think of worst-case scenarios, when we're prone to kind of just, well, it is what it is. God can work all things for good, and he is at work even in the darkest of situations. There is nothing outside of his loving, sovereign hand. And so we can come to him, and we can come to him with expectation and with hope, anchored on the promises that he says that he will never leave you nor forsake you. And even when death hits, the word of God bids us to mourn, because death is still a reality this side of heaven. But he bids us to mourn as those, not as those who don't have hope. Because we know that the word of God states, those who trust in the blood of Jesus, that they are in a better place. That's a phrase that's kind of thrown around when people die. But the reality is, for those of us that have been adopted into his family, we have this sure hope that as they pass, to be apart from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that statement is completely true. That is truly a better place, awaiting the end of time as we know it and a sweet reunion. And that's another thought. As this woman was reunited to her child, as this family was reunited to their daughter that had died, so in the family of God, there will be a sweet reunion coming. So over and over, these verses point to Jesus as divine, as our source of hope. They're painting a vivid picture of who he is and how we can trust him in every circumstance. He is God over the natural realm. He is God over the supernatural realm. He has the power to cleanse from sickness and sin, and he has the power to conquer even death. And we have only to believe. We have only to fear not, just believe. And a final note. The work of God is not based on favoritism, but rather the word of God. Jesus says, I have come to seek and save the lost. Think of the difference between these two lives in which Jesus worked his miracles. One was a man, the other was a woman. There was no favoritism. One was a wealthy, respected synagogue ruler. The other was a poor, rejected, anonymous nobody. We don't even know her name. One had 12 years of blissful parenthood. This only daughter that he loved, he had 12 years of delight with her. The other had 12 years of anguish. It's interesting that both of those were 12. She was 12 years old, or the daughter was 12 years old, and the woman had 12 years of hemorrhaging. Those are the polarizing differences of those two scenarios. But they had one thing in common, and that is that they both found their hope at Jesus' feet. He came to seek and save the lost, and that is all who come to him in faith. So in dramatic recap, Jesus showed power over nature in calming the storm that no man could calm, over the unseen spiritual realm, casting out a legion of demons that nobody could deal with, over disease, which no doctor could heal, and which mirrors the sin disease that we are all plagued by. Jesus did what no man could do, and that he gave his life in our place. And as Jesus raised the woman from the dead, showing that he did what others mocked and laughed at in conquering the grip of death, Jesus showed that he did what no other could do and that he raised to life after being crucified. And so with all of that knowledge, just in 24 hours of Jesus' life, it stands before us in his living, edifying word of God. And he bids us today, no matter where you find yourself, do not fear, just believe. Let us apply that to our own lives. And to that end, we pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this day. I thank you for these friends that have gathered together to read yet another account in the Gospel of Luke, that you want to reveal yourself to us, not as a cool story that's fun to tell, but as an account of who you are and your heart to be known by us. Your heart that bids us to come in faith that we might know your work in our lives as you lead us in life and life abundant. Lord, I pray that we would come and that we would apply these things into our lives in our various situations, Lord, that we would trust you. And oh, for grace to trust you more. And that when storms like sea billows roll, Lord, we are able to say, it is well with my soul. For I know the one who holds me and who holds the future. Lord, help us to trust. Help us to encourage one another with these words, even more so as the day draws near. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.